before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with what? Power according to the Spirit of holiness by one thing. What? The resurrection from the dead. So right here at the very beginning, this gospel of God that concerns Jesus Christ centers and focuses on the resurrection from the dead. It says in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The word declared means to mark out definitely. It's like you would mark out boundaries. You mark it out definitely. Jesus Christ is marked out definitely by one thing, the resurrection from the dead. He is marked out as the Son of God. He's marked out as the Messiah. He's marked out as the Redeemer. He's marked out as the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to get to God. And it's by one thing, the resurrection from the dead. Look at Acts chapter 13. It says in verse 33 of Acts chapter 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I, what? Begotten thee. Now, oftentimes when you read the word begotten, you can think of Jesus Christ's conception because he was the only begotten Son of God. But here it's not referring to his conception, it's referring to his resurrection from the dead because he has been begotten from the dead. And that's what the second psalm refers to. And as concerning verse 34, that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer, thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see, what? Corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no, what? Corruption. See, this is one thing that comes up when you say that Jesus Christ is the only man who's been raised from the dead. Well, sometimes people will say, well, what about the other ones? You know, what about the son of the Shunammite woman, for example, back in the Old Testament? What about, very notably, Lazarus? You know, what about Dorcas? You know, in Acts, what is it, Acts 10? Or somewhere in the book of Acts 11, I think somewhere in there. What about Dorcas? What about other people that have been raised from the dead? All of those died again and saw what? Corruption. Jesus Christ is the only one who has beaten death forever. He saw no corruption. Look at Romans chapter 6. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies, how much? No more. See, Lazarus died. You know, Dorcas died. The Shunammite woman's son died. You know, we in our lifetime have seen people that have been raised from the dead. But that doesn't mean that they've beaten death eternally. Here it says, Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He has beaten the greatest problem that every human being faces, death. You know, last summer I got to go to my 40th high school reunion, and I got to witness to a lot of people, and, you know, I was kind of had this line of thinking that was kind of fun. I was telling them that I was working for this guy that I met a while ago, and it turns out that he's the most famous guy maybe in the history of the world, but nobody knows him. And I had this whole, you know, thing. And then, but one of the things I said, and you know what? He's got the solution to the problems we face. And he does. Because he's beaten death. Death hath no more dominion over him. Look at Acts chapter 2. At first, you know, people kind of scrunch up their face and wonder what you're talking about. And then finally they dawn on them, oh, that guy. Yeah. Yeah, that guy. Look at this. It says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden," what? "Of it." Remember in our previous session last night, we talked about no one took Jesus Christ's life from him, but that he laid it down. Here it says that it was not possible that he could be holden of death. Have you ever considered how did death come about? Well, look at Romans chapter 5 for a second. Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have," what? "Sinned." Now this verse is very, very interesting when you consider Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? No, he was sinless. Remember, a lamb without spot and blemish? Perfect man. So having no sin, he was not subject to death. It says that it was impossible that death could hold him. He laid down his life willingly as a sacrifice. But it wasn't the adversary that took his life from him, because the adversary had no dominion over him. Look at John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, in verse 17, it says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because," and then note these words, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." See, who laid down his life? Jesus Christ did, by his freedom of will. But he had a promise from God that God would raise him from the dead, that he would take his life again. You talk about believing, you know, being willing to give his life, having the hope, having the promise that God would raise him from the dead. He so trusted God that he was willing to die for all of us. And then it says in verse 18, "No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my," what? "Father." Death hath no dominion over him. You talk about beating death, Jesus Christ. Beating the adversary, because who is the cause of death? The adversary. You see, it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is an eternal victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. You talk about triumphing in Christ Jesus. Those are the great things that oppose our well-being. Jesus Christ has beaten them all and imparted that to us in the new birth. Look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The writer of Acts is the same writer as the Gospel of Luke. And here's a reference to the Gospel of Luke, a former treatise. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also," the apostles whom he had chosen, "he showed himself," what? "Alive after his passion," referring to his death. "He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then his ascension into heaven was a period of 40 days. And during that 40-day period, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The word infallible means incapable of being errant. In other words, it's impossible that these proofs erred. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, not only to his apostles, but to others. Now, how many times he showed himself alive during those 40 days, we don't know. The Gospel of John says that there are some that are not recorded in the Scripture. But during that 40-day period, there are 9 resurrection appearances recorded. Does anyone know who was the first human being that laid eyes on the resurrected Christ? Mary Magdalene, that's right. Then he appeared unto 2 men on the road to Emmaus. That's recorded in Luke. But we'll pick up the record in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because 5 of the resurrection appearances in those 40 days are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, it was by many infallible proofs. When I was first getting into the Bible, Carol and I I was finishing up my college. And part of the college, I figured I was getting into the accuracy of the word in a local fellowship. And so I figured I'd take a class at the university I was attending on the Bible. And the only thing they offered was a class on the New Testament. And so I took this class. And it was right around the time we were taking Power for Abundant Living. So we were just getting into the accuracy of the word. And then I take this class at college kind of the same time. It was a big class. There was probably 300 or 400 people in it. And the guy was like a PhD. He was an author. You know, it's a big university in the state of Michigan. It was, you know, he's a well-acclaimed, respected guy. And he had this, you know, real cool demeanor. And he smoked a pipe. And he was, you know, he was kind of cool. You know, and see, he shared some things that weren't so bad. But I was kind of sitting there and trying to compare it to what the Word said, because I was learning about the Bible. And a lot of it just didn't line up so good. But, you know, so I'm listening. He gets to the part in the class, the New Testament, where he starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he said, almost, I don't know how I didn't puke. I don't know. I mean, but what he said was that the most commonly held belief amongst theologians is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a myth. That's what he said. And then he started into all this flowery stuff about, you know, springtime and how during springtime the flowers come up and it's kind of like, you know, raising life from the dead and, you know, all this stuff, and he read some poems, and it was,
You know, and everybody's kind of, oh, you know, really, you know. And I'm about ready to retch. Can you imagine? And I'm sure he was representing a very major theological position that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is symbolic or that it's a myth. I say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in all of human history and that it's absolutely undeniable. It is infallible because he showed himself alive by his passion, by many infallible proofs. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to what? The Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas. That's another name for Peter. This list that we're going to read does not include his resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. It does not include his resurrection appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus. The first one listed here is his resurrection appearance to Peter. And then it says, then of the 12. You'll remember that his first resurrection appearance to a gathering of his disciples was included the 11 apostles because there was one guy missing. Who was it? Thomas. Thomas Didymus wasn't there. The other 11, including Judas, were there. So that one's not listed here. But about 8 days afterward, he appeared to the 12. And then it says, after that, look at verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, for whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. How many people at once? 500. You know, I guess if there was one witness of Jesus Christ's resurrection, well, then it would really sort of depend quite a bit about the credibility of that one guy. I was looking at this one time a while back, and we had a couple attorneys in the audience, and I asked him, I said, you know, if you go into a court of law, and you get above 500 witnesses that all say the same thing about an event, what's going to happen? And they smiled real big and said, we'll win the case. You know, there's something known as the science of history. And in the science of history, if you have one record or one witness of an event, it gives a certain amount of weight or certainty. If you have two, it doesn't just double its probability, it actually squares it. So that it's not just double, but if you have two people who agree on the same thing, it squares its probability. You know what? According to verse 6, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so certain that it's to the 500th power. This is written, these guys at Corinth could have gone and found these witnesses if they want to, because some of them have fallen asleep by this time, but most were still alive. These people weren't crazy. They weren't, you know, hallucinating. They weren't making this stuff up. They were people who saw Jesus Christ alive after his passion. Another record that's not recorded in this particular list is recorded in John chapter 21, where he appears to Peter and six other disciples while they're fishing at the Sea of Galilee. That's not in this list. That's another one that's in the Bible. And it goes on to say, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And very possibly, this is a reference to the day of the ascension, where all the apostles were present. A total of 9 references in the Bible between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension in heaven where Jesus Christ showed himself alive. There's others that are not recorded. And then it says,
And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. This, of course, happened later, after the ascension into heaven. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely established historical fact. It's so significant to our believing that it becomes the focal point of Christianity. And you can see that as we continue in this particular chapter. Look at verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, even as early as the writing of 1 Corinthians, there were some that were denying the resurrection of the dead. So this is written to reprove it. And now look at the logic of this section, verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not" what? "Risen." Is that logical? Yes. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your believing is also" what? "Vain." Vain to no profit. What this is pointing out is how central the resurrection is to Christianity. It goes on to say, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise" what? "Not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your believing is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." You know, lost forever. Boy, look at the incredible consequence. Look at the incredible result if Christ be not raised from the dead. What does it say? It says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, your believing is vain, we are false witnesses, we are yet in our sins, Christians that have died have perished. And then it goes on to say, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. You know, if we've been believing a lie, then we're all men most what? Miserable. Now, praise God, this doesn't stop there. Verse 20. But, and this is one of those great big buts. Great big, you talk about contrast. But now is Christ what? Risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. And since he is risen, our preaching is not in vain. Our preaching is profitable and powerful. Nor is your believing vain. Our believing is most profitable and powerful. We are not false witnesses. We are the true witnesses of the truth of God's Word. We are not yet in our sins. We've been delivered from our sins. Christians that have died have not perished. They are simply asleep until the next conscious moment for them, which will be the return of Christ. And we certainly aren't men and women most miserable, have you noticed? We're men and women most joyous. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the focal point of Christianity. Now, in the first century, they had eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no longer anyone on earth that can claim that. He has died and ascended into heaven, and that was about 2,000 years ago. But God has not left himself without witness. Look at Acts chapter 5. know, as you read through the book of Acts, God gives wonderful examples of men and women witnessing, men and women teaching, men and women preaching. And as you read these particular teachings, the witnessing, the preaching that they did, you see how they made the resurrection the focal point of what they were sharing. Why? Because so much is contingent upon it. I remember years ago, Carol and I had a couple neighbors over for dinner, and we were sitting in our back porch having dinner and a glass of wine and just chatting a little bit. And they were kind of scientific kind of people. You know, nice enough people, but they were sort of scientific. And, you know, and during the conversation, the one guy turns to me and says, "You know, Doug, there have been a lot of martyrs throughout history." That's what he said to me. And, you know, I'd stop and think and, you know, figured out what he's talking about. He's like, you know, sort of trying to say Jesus Christ is one of many. That's what he was trying to say to me. And I said, "You know, Rob, you're absolutely right. There have been a lot of martyrs throughout history. But there's only been one that God raised from the dead." Sitting there thought about it. "Oh. You mean that's the great significance of Christianity?" And I said, "You got it." Because it's what sets Jesus Christ apart. You know, there have been a lot of martyrs. You know, that Jesus Christ died for all of us. Praise the Lord, he did, as we learned last night. But without the resurrection, we don't have life. See, if he's a dead Savior, what do we got? See, he paid the price for all of our sins, but then 3 days and three nights later, God marked him out. And in doing that, he wrought an eternal victory over death, over Satan, and over sin. And now, God has not left himself without witness. It would have been great if, you know, we could have brought in a speaker this week and he was, you know, qualified on his resume, eyeball witness of Jesus Christ. And right now, they don't exist anymore. But look at Acts chapter 5. It says, verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.'" Look at what are they preaching, the resurrection. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." Yes, Peter laid eyeballs on the resurrected Christ. So the other apostles. "See, we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." What's that referring to? The witness of Holy Spirit, which is speaking in tongues. See, when you speak in tongues, it's proof, of course, of the new birth. And it's proof that what the Bible teaches about the coming of Holy Spirit is true, which hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the Holy Spirit is the witness of the resurrection. Every time you speak in tongues, you can be well assured that you are a child of God. Every time you speak in tongues, you can be well assured that God raised your Savior from the dead. And you also can be well assured that He's coming back. Because it's the proof, it's the surety, it's the witness that what the Word of God says is true. Isn't that tremendous? God has not left himself without witness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Earlier in the week, we looked at the events of the Passover. And the Passover led to the Exodus and led to the events of the Red Sea. And it was God's original intention that the children of Israel could then go in and occupy the Promised Land in that generation. It was a little short-circuited by unbelief. But God led the children of Israel under Joshua into the Promised Land. That great event is the focal point in so many ways of the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, God keeps reminding his people, "I am the God that brought thee out of Egypt." I am the God that brought you out of the house of bondage. And you can read it throughout. Well, just as that was a focal point for Old Testament believers, you know, along the lines of, hey, if I could do that for you, then is there anything I can't do for you now? You know what the focal point of the New Testament is? The resurrection. If God can raise his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, what is he not able to do for us now? Is there anything too hard for him? You know, it's what Christianity, our believing, centers on. Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by one thing. What? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, that is what has begotten us again unto the living hope that we have, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That word for and the just for the unjust is that word that we looked at last night, in place of the unjust, as a substitute for the unjust. Jesus Christ, the just one, was a substitute for all of us, for the unjust ones. He suffered once on our behalf. And it says that he might bring us to who? God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, we looked earlier at his resurrection appearances unto humans. This one's in a little different category. He also witnessed to the evil spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, in eight souls, were saved by what? Water. The like figure, so Noah and his family, the other seven, were saved by water. Okay? Now, the like figure, this is going to be compared to something. Okay? Really, stop and think. What occurred by the believing of Noah? The human race was saved physically. Right? You know, otherwise the human race would have perished, would have died. Right, saved physically. And how many were saved? Eight. You know. And then it says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And then it defines this baptism, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards who? God. You know, are we saved by our works of putting away the filth of the flesh?
No.
You know, is it water baptism? No. This is the baptism of the Spirit. And how do you get the Spirit? By an answer of a good conscience towards God. And then it says, by the resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. So what's the like figure? Well, mankind was saved physically by the believing of Noah, but now mankind has been saved spiritually and eternally by Jesus Christ. And again, what's the focus? By the resurrection from the dead, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. But look at God's word. Boy, when you stop and think about it, victory in Jesus, our triumph in Christ, the focal point of it, what has accomplished it is his resurrection from the dead, because he beat Satan eternally. He beat sin eternally, and he beat death eternally. And that has been given to us in the new birth. To close, let's go to Romans chapter 10. It's kind of been sad to see all the little divisions and stuff that come up amongst Christians. Because really, our whole administration in so many ways is characterized as being one body. You know, the church. But you know, there's one thing that all Christians have believed. It's actually, there's two. And otherwise, if they didn't believe it, they wouldn't be Christians. And those are recorded in Romans chapter 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, who? The Lord Jesus. You know, at some point in time, every Christian has made Jesus Christ Lord of their life. It's a requirement. And then it goes on to say, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Those are the two requirements for salvation. You know, there might be a lot of things that Christians differ about. Might be a lot of things that Christians, you know, neglect or don't believe, and it's sad. You know, certainly we as God's people want to continue to grow. We want to mature. We want our lives to be well-pleasing unto Him. But one thing that every one of us has believed is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And praise the Lord for that, because in that comes our deliverance. It says, thou shalt be saved. The word saved means delivered. Okay? You know, you talk about what's important in life. You know, for Carol and I, our marriage is important. The raising of our children has been important. Some of the work that we've been able to do has been very, very important. You know, people have different values, different things that they might value. I know a lot of people today value education. People value money. People value relationships. You know, a lot of things that people have concerns about. But bottom line, when it gets down to it, the most significant thing that a person's ever going to consider is the Lord Jesus Christ and whether they make Him Lord and believe in their heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. It is the focal point, not of all human history, but it's the focal point of every human being's life. Because when you simply believe it, you get delivered. And praise God, that deliverance isn't temporary. That deliverance is eternal deliverance over everything that has been contrary to us. You talk about the love of God, the grace of God, and the power of God. It all centers on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And praise God, we are all the recipients of that which God has wrought through His Son. So we are not men and women most miserable. We are men and women most joyous because God has raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So, Father, thank You for how You have so loved us in Christ. And Father, so empowered us through the Holy Spirit. Father, we are so thankful to see what You've done and the deliverance that's been wrought and how that is not even a temporary blessing but is eternal, and Father, that has given us eternal life. Father, we're very, very thankful for You having called us, for us having the privilege of opening the book and reading about what You've done through Your Son. And Father, may we just continue to glorify You in our hearts and in our walks. Father, that we know that You are the author of this wonderful plan of redemption that Your Son has so perfectly fulfilled. So, Father, we're very, very thankful for the night we have to rejoice in the resurrection and the new life that's resulted for each of us. And so, Father, we praise and pray to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 God bless.